The Gospel of Belief, Part 63. John chapter 17, we're picking up at verse 10. And the title of today's message is, Christians are not of this world. The one orientation the world discriminates against. The one orientation the world discriminates against. John 17, starting at verse 10. If you have a red letter Bible, I'm not particularly fond of them, but there's nothing wrong with them. That's just a personal taste thing. You'll notice that the whole chapter pretty much is in red, and that's because what we're doing is we're listening to Jesus pray. His words. Not his thoughts, his words, as he spoke out loud, I believe with the intention that the disciples would hear what he was praying. That there's a teaching element in the prayer, and hence, that's the reason we're taking several weeks studying it. John 17:10. All mine are yours. This is the Son speaking to the Father. All mine are yours and yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. Keep them in your name which you have given me. We looked at that last week. Which you have given me, those given to the Son by the Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Judas. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So there's the motive. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. That's an interesting phrase. For their sake, I, Jesus, consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Let's pray. So your truth, Lord, has sanctifying power in our lives. We can't just pray ourselves into sanctification, though that's important. We must study your truth. Study. To show yourself approved unto God. We have to be learners. And so, Lord, come among us now by your Holy Spirit. This is a weighty passage. And just give clarity of thought and expression. And let your word take root in all of our hearts. Let no one assume before we start that they can't figure this passage out. Because you're able to give divine light and help. In Jesus' name I pray. Everyone said? Up to verse 20 of this chapter, where Jesus expands the focus of his words, Jesus is praying for his original 12 disciples. Think about it. The most important community of people ever established on planet Earth. There has never been a small group more important to this whole planet than those 12. And Jesus speaks these words, these prayerful words to the most seminal, foundational group of people ever to be called together. This small band, these 12, this band is the only saving community on the planet, and Jesus, he's with 12 people. He's with 11 people. And no wonder he prays for them. He sits with 11 people and he knows their assignment is to reach earth. There's nobody else. 11 people have to reach the planet. I'd pray too. The destiny of the whole world lies with this group of 11 men for whom Jesus prays. Here we are this morning. Big crowd in here, South Sanctuary, good crowd in there. We are the church. We're not just at church, though that's very important in the New Testament, to be at church. We are the church. We are, by extension, the group Jesus prays for in John 17. He makes that clear, I'm not making it up, when he shifts his attention from the first called disciples to those who would be reached through their recorded writings and their ministry. He says that in John 17:20. I do not ask for these right in front of him, I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. It's you. That's you. Those who will believe in me through their word. We have been reached by the recorded words of those first apostles. That's what happened. Maybe someone didn't open a Bible, but they told you the gospel. And they got it from the recorded words of these 11 apostles for whom Jesus prayed. You wouldn't be saved without that. There'd be no gospel to reach us without that. We have a record of the words of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles. And sure, it might come through TV, it might come through a seminar, it might come through a book that you read, but this is the root. This is where it all grows out of. So how important are we to Jesus' plan today? Please understand what I'm asking. I don't mean are we saved, and I don't mean are we going to heaven. I get that. I'm asking, what kind of interest does Jesus have in our actions, in our life's calling? Is it enough that we try to be basically good people, raise good kids? Are we noble as long as we are, quote, people of faith and hold our beliefs, hopefully, rather sincerely? Is it enough that we're non-judgmental, we're accepting of others? Or is the longing of Jesus for us today more specific, more focused, and a bit more challenging than that? In short, the important issue of this prayer of Jesus for his church, those who will be reached through their words, that's us, the important issue is, are we fulfilling the heartfelt prayer of Jesus? Are you? Because he prays for you. He says so. He's praying for the disciples, and I'm praying for all those who will be reached through their word, and here he's going to pray. What does he pray, and are we answering that prayer? Seems important. Point number one. Was Jesus' prayer that these disciples be kept in the Father's name answered? You see that in 10, 11, and 12. All mine are yours, yours are mine. I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you. Okay, so here. Holy Father, here's the request. Oops. I don't know why it does that. Keep them. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them, there it is again, kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, we'll talk about that the scripture might be fulfilled. But the request is, keep them. I'm going away. I kept them while I was here. And now, Father, you keep them. What kind of keeping did Jesus have in mind? That's an important question to ask because it also reflects on how Jesus prays we will be kept in this present world. And the reason I ask the question is it doesn't look like these disciples were very well kept by Father God at all. Or anyone else. The Apostle John is the only one to die of old age. All the others, all of them, say historians. You've seen those, you don't show the video, but you've seen those, you've seen the news clips, the ISIS, where some guy will stand there with a hood over his head and he's got his, he's holding the guy by the head and he's got his, you've seen the pictures? All but John. That's what happened to these guys. It wasn't pretty when they executed them. Don't think of a court and a trial and some lawyers and no. Ugly. Violent. All of them hacked to death as martyrs. Oh, Father, this is Jesus. Keep them in the world. Did he? So what kind of keeping is being requested by Jesus? There are some clues in the opening verses of our text. Jesus expressed his joy at being glorified in these disciples. That's in verse 10. I think that means that after Jesus' ascension, they did nothing to discredit his finished work. Their lives made the Lord look like their greatest treasure. He was glorified in them. Jesus looked great, magnificent, saving, almighty in their lives, even as they faced death. He was glorified. And then Jesus asks they be kept in the Father's name. That's in verse 11. Look at it. It's in verse 11. So Jesus was pleased that these disciples, they made it clear that Jesus was unique in his relationship to the Father in heaven. Unlike every other world religion. Every other world religion. These disciples, Jesus was happy because these disciples made it clear that he had a unique mission from the Father. A unique relationship with the Father. A unique sonship with the Father. They made it clear no one else was God the Son. And so they are kept in the sense of never proclaiming a Lord who was anything like other religious leaders. Nothing like other religious leaders. Apparently that was very important to Jesus. There was a huge gap between the way he had come from the Father to do the Father's work and the way anyone else was ever sent by the Father in this world. Okay, then the next step is, in verse 12, Jesus mourns the fact that one of his first chosen ones, by the way, one of those, the selection of whom he had prayed about all night, had chosen to defect. Do you remember that Jesus prayed all night before he chose those 12 disciples? It is wonderful beyond telling. It's a mystery, but it's wonderful beyond telling that an all-knowing God who never creates or promotes wickedness could and did, through his perfect foreknowledge, prepare the events of the cross around Judas's defection and bring redemptive grace through it. In our text, we watch as Jesus prays for better loyalty as the Father keeps the 11 in this world. So, when you take together these expressions, they seem to describe the kind of keeping Jesus has in mind. Keep them in this world, Father. It's not keep them safe, it's keep them true. There's a kind of keeping that Jesus prays for them and then prays for all those who will be reached through their word. Not that you'll be rich, not that you'll be safe, you'll be true. You'll be true. In the face of the hatred, the temptation, the distractions, the animosity, the persecution, the worldliness, the wealth, the sexual immorality, Father, keep them true. Keep them true, that I'll be glorified in them. And you and I are here. You and I are here. Your family's here. Because they remain faithful against all odds. That's why you're here. You didn't just fall down from the sky as a Christian. Other people were faithful in front of you. And there's other people coming after you. There would be no reliable gospel record to respond to had Father God not answered the heart of Jesus' prayer and kept them in this world. Put a comma there. One of the reasons I get asked this a lot, so let me just answer it publicly. One of the reasons I like to insist that we sing, in the middle of everything, we sing some really old songs, old hymns, is I think it's important. It's not a style thing. So we're there's contemporary church, traditional church. That means nothing to me, style. This is a bigger issue than style or trend. This is a truth issue. See, I want everyone who comes into this place to know that the church wasn't born with a collection of songs that came on the last worship CD, but that it's been here a long time. That comforts me. It really comforts me that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, we join the same group that through world wars, Christians who would gather and sing, "A mighty fortress is our God." Well, I need to be linked up with those people, you see. The church wasn't born in 1982. And we need those kind of traditions. Father, keep them in the world, and those who will be reached through their word, and you get this picture of this chain. This long, 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 faithful, unbroken chain that you're a part of. Point number two. The surprising result of steadfast faithfulness to Jesus in a world that's intolerant to his word. There's something striking in this passage that I want you to notice. It's in John 17, verses 13 through 16. "But now I am coming to you." So Jesus coming to the Father, he's talking about praying. "I'm coming to you in prayer. And these things I speak in the world, that," okay, so now we have a reason, an explanation, "that they," that's the original 11, "and those who will be reached through their word," that's us, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I've given them your word. So Jesus says, I spoke, and what I'm speaking, Father, it's from you. This is divine revealed truth. I have given them your word, and the world, okay, has hated them. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Here again, keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We'll consider verses 14 through 16 more closely in just a minute. I've only included them, talking about the hatred of the world, I've only included those to show the striking contrast. It's surprising the way verse 13 links up with 14, 15, and 16. 13 says, I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Now, we can't be certain whether those words, these things I speak in the world, whether they refer to the entire discipleship sermon that started at chapter 13, or whether they just refer specifically to the actual prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. I'm inclined to think the latter, that is chapter 17, but it doesn't matter. We don't know for sure. And I think we can see something similar. So Jesus says, fascinating, I'm praying. I'm speaking these things, Father. His prayer words. I'm speaking them out loud so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. See, I'm speaking these things. These things I speak. I think that's his prayer. These things I speak that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus says, the reason I'm praying out loud, I could pray silently. I'm saying these things out loud. I'm speaking these words so that they, as they listen, will have my joy fulfilled in them. Say, Pastor Don, how do you know that? Well, I think we've actually seen something like that before, if you remember, in John chapter 11, verse 42. Jesus says, I knew that you always hear me. This is praying again, praying to the Father, you. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. That's fascinating. Jesus says, I'm Father, I'm saying these words to you. I know that you always hear me, but that's not why I'm speaking like this. I'm speaking like this so they'll hear me. I want them to hear what I'm saying. So we know that from verse 11, chapter 11, 42. And I'm saying I think the exact same thing is happening in John 17. Jesus, on several occasions, he said things out loud, not for his own sake, but specifically to be overheard for the benefit of others. And our text in John 17 says Jesus wants these disciples to hear him pray for their faithfulness, for their loyalty. Jesus wants them to hear him ask the Father that they be kept. And he tells us, he says it out loud so they will hear and they will see a connection that they might miss otherwise. Let me just come at it this way. What might come to your mind if you heard the call to being kept, to be faithful? That the world's going to hate you, he tells them that, but they have to stay loyal. They have to stay true. So what might come to your mind when that praying for loyalty, faithfulness, strength, when you heard that being prayed for you, and then it was coupled with a warning that the world is going to hate you so much? Well, you might be moved by a sense of courage, right? You might be moved by a sense of duty. You might sense the need to dig in, stand, Paul says, therefore stand, taking the armor of God. You might even have some unconfessed fear that you might not be able to live up to it. And that's not where Jesus is going. And he shocks us. Here's what Jesus wanted them to think of when he prayed for their faithfulness, their loyalty in the face of the world's hatred. He says, I'm praying for you to be kept true, faithful, loyal, so that your hearts and lives will be filled with joy. and you go, surprise. Joy is what you get. And the idea, it's a profound idea that Jesus is weaving out loud in this prayer. The idea that you get is, if you live a life of compromise, it's not just that you're sinful, it's that you're empty and miserable. And then if you stay true to the Lord, loyal to the Lord in the face of tremendous opposition, what you get isn't just brownie points, it's joy. You get abundant life, but you don't get it the way you think you're going to get it. I'm saying these things, Father, that their joy might be full. My joy might be fulfilled in them. If you live half a Christian life, you're going to be pathetically miserable your whole life. If you come to church and you're one thing here and all of your friends are non-Christians, you don't have any Christian relationships, you don't do anything in terms of serving Jesus, you're going to be miserable. That's what Jesus wants us to see in this prayer. All those red letters in your Bible in chapter 17. Jump in with both feet, plant the flag, take your stand, be immovable. And you know what you get on top of it all? Bubbling joy inside. There is nothing emptier than a lukewarm Christian life. Now make the bridge across to where you are today. Whatever summons the Spirit of Jesus would make to your heart, where is He pressing for deeper repentance? Where is He calling you to break off relationships that don't enhance your walk with Jesus, but that cool it off and distract it? Where is He pressing for loyalty, faithfulness, and what seemed to be perhaps some great obstacle, great cost? And if you don't hear Jesus trying to pull your life into deeper joy, then you will never, ever find on your own terms the kind of life you're looking for. Follow Jesus at great cost. Why? Joy. Joy. Three. I took too long on that one. The whole Christian life must be lived between the Lord's joy and the world's hatred. This is a profound prayer of Jesus. No wonder He prayed it out loud and wanted us to hear it. But now I am coming to you, and these things, this prayer, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. Not a hug. Words. Truth statements. Revelation. And the world has hated them. Because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So here, these verses, as Jesus prays, he lays out the Lord's joy and the world's hatred. The Lord's joy, the world's hatred. Say that with me. The Lord's joy, the world's hatred. You have to have both. You never get to live your Christian life with just one of these. These are the two permanently established truth points affecting everything about how we relate to Jesus in this world. They're the starting points in how we live out the kind of faith we profess. This is the understanding you begin with. This is kindergarten right here. This is the starting point. Following Jesus brings you joy. Following Jesus brings the world's hatred. If you don't think about those two things every day, you will never be a strong Christian. One is as certain as the other. We live between the world's joy and the world's hatred. Check for yourself. There is no other environment offered by our Lord in this text. I've given them your word, verse 14. This is Jesus' way of making obvious the root, the source of antagonism from this world. It's not Jesus' deeds that they hate. Certainly not. They still don't. There's no hatred for feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the poor. There's no hatred for hospitals and schools and orphanages, feeding centers. The world loves that kind of stuff. No, that's not the cause of the worldly hatred promised by Jesus in this text. It's those pesky words. It's those truths. Those factual, literal, propositional truths. Well, that they're not crazy about. It's saying what God says. It's truth bound up by a revelation, not going beyond it and not leaving anything out. It's truth from God proclaimed as distinct and above all human opinion. The world won't hate anyone for believing in Jesus, whatever that has come to mean. But it will, as soon as it thinks things through, it will hate those who believe everything Jesus believed. Take a look around you. A lot of churches have figured this out. We've learned to fudge on some of those hard, absolute, divine words and just focus on those deeds of Jesus, the red letter Jesus who walked this earth. We've become half faithful. We found that we can be friends with virtually everyone with loving deeds without alienating anyone by divine words. We've kind of skipped around this stark reality that the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. He says, "For we," this is Christians, it's you, "we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved," two groups, "and those who are perishing." So people receive it, people reject it. "To the one," that's this one, "a fragrance unto death." It's not too messy, is it? "To the other, a fragrance from life to life." I was poked in the eye with this truth. So the things we say, it's the words, okay? The things we say to people who acknowledge Christ, the truth is precious. It's beautiful beyond telling. It's life-giving, sanctified by the truth, Jesus said. To people who perish and persist in lies, they hate it when you come and say, "Thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. This is what the Bible says." They hate that. It's an aroma of death. It stinks. I was poked in the eye with this truth in the writing of Andrew Walker in the October 20th issue of the Roman Catholic paper, First Things. He's responding to a lot of the more emergent theological thinking. I guess Rob Bell's going to have a talk show on Oprah's network now where God is just, it's just love. You don't tell people how to live. Andrew Walker writes, he's a brilliant writer. He says this, quote, "The full biblical gospel, one that speaks both a sentence of death," as we read from Paul, "and a hope of reconciliation, is a public truth." In other words, we have to proclaim both sides. "We hate our neighbor when we hide truth under a bushel. Speaking in uncertain, reticent tones gives the deadly impression that it's pastoral not to speak with biblical conviction. This is wrong. If preaching salvation excludes sexual ethics," like talking about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, "if preaching salvation excludes sexual ethics, John the Baptist's corpse would still have a head attached to it." Get it? And 1 Corinthians would probably never have been written. Remember both sides of this third teaching point. Jesus lays out the simple reality that we disciples live between the two pillars of divine joy and the world's hatred. And it needs restating. Because treasuring the Lord's joy is the root for faithfulness against the world's hatred. Treasuring the smile of Christ more than the applause of your peers is how you live a holy Christian life. If we fear losing face with our culture more than we treasure Christ's joy, or perhaps more commonly, if we think we will somehow be pleasing Jesus more by not declaring those truths that we think will separate us from the world, we will miss both pleasing our Lord and reaching the world. Point number four. This is how I want to wrap this up. We're almost done. The same word that saves is the word that sends. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, as is the comparison word. As you sent me into the world, so as and so. Do you see that? Like this. That's what he's saying. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, what does this mean? I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Start with verse 19 and then back up to verse 17. Here's what we see in these verses, real fast. It says Jesus consecrated himself. We need to establish what that means. And secondly, as you back up, Jesus says these disciples are sent into the world just as surely as he was sent into the world by the Father. And then back up farther, Jesus' disciples need to be sanctified in their mission just as Jesus was consecrated to his. That's what's in those verses. How sent are these disciples and we who have been reached through their word? How sent are we into the world? Well, Jesus says something quite staggering here. We probably don't want to hear it. Maybe you want to cover your ears right now, because this is going to make you feel convicted. It did me. Jesus says they are just as sent into the world as he was sent by his Father into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In other words, they are no more missionless in the world than Jesus was missionless in this world. Their lives are driven by one consuming passion, just as Christ's coming into this world was driven by one consuming passion. They have a reason for everything they do in this world. That's you this week. They have a reason for everything they do in this world, just as he had a reason for everything he did when he came into this world. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You are just as sent as he was sent into this world. I'm not saying that. Unfortunately, Jesus said it. Jesus' whole life was set apart for one specific thing. And that, by the way, is the exact meaning of that word John records Jesus using in 19. For their sakes, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. We know Jesus didn't mean consecrate in the sense of being cleansed from sin. He had no need of purification in that sense. He meant consecrated in the sense of setting everything else aside to get one specific thing done. We used to. We don't anymore. When I was a kid, we used to sing, some of you will know it. We used to sing, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. Remember? That's the idea. That's the idea. It's not being washed from sin. It's, boom, one thing. Your service. Jesus said, I consecrate myself. Set everything aside. Philippians 2 talks about it. Didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped. It was his by right. He laid it all aside. Consecrate. And then he says, as the Father sent me, that's how I'm sending you. Those who profess to be Jesus' disciples are as set apart to take his word into this hostile world as Jesus was set apart to come and die for our sins. As you sent me, 18, so I have sent them. It's not just for missionaries and it's not just for pastors. You've been set apart. If you profess Christ at all, your life has been removed from living just for ordinary things. In everything you do, you are called, set apart, consecrated, just as surely as Jesus had a mission when he came into this world. That's what Jesus says in this prayer. Wow. It takes your life and it just dials it up a notch. You are set apart on the assumption that the part of the world you engage will never know the truth apart from you fulfilling your calling, your sentness. Your life isn't to be spent on your own ambitions any more than Christ's life was spent on his ambitions. Do you get it? And by the way, if you're hearing this, and all you're hearing is, holy cow, I don't think I can do that. Pastor Don, you get paid for this. I have a job. I get it. But you're forgetting what I said earlier. Jesus isn't calling you to this to make your life miserable. Why does he want you to sense your life is just as sent in mission as his was in coming to earth? Why does he want that? That his joy might be fulfilled in you. In other words, Jesus is saying, take this seriously because I don't want you miserable your whole life. And everyone said,